Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's for the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to us. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books. There is a memorable character named Gollum, who I'm sure you have heard the name perhaps and are familiar with. He is described as a monster-like creature who lives alone in dark caves and has the diet of an animal, often eating raw meat. And Tolkien describes him as a small, slimy creature who was as dark as darkness, except for two big, round, pale eyes in his thin face. And we also find out that he has only six teeth, possesses a vicious, wiry strength, and often exhibits a split personality. Now, the sad thing about Gollum is that he was not always that way. Gollum was actually once a normal person. He was a store hobbit of the river folk, and his name was Smeagol. He was given the name Gollum because he was in the habit of making a horrible swallowing noise in his throat that sounded like Gollum. Gollum, Gollum, right? If you've seen the movies. And so Gollum was a hideous and yet pitiable creature who had so devolved that no one would recognize him anymore as his former self, as a hobbit. And the story of Gollum is a sad story of what life looks like when one is in bondage to the forces of darkness. In our passage, we have a creature that reminds me of Gollum. He too was a man who had devolved into a sort of monster. He too had a divided personality. And he too lived alone in dark caves and made weird noises. And he too was in bondage to the forces of darkness. And yet, we see that there is hope even for him when the King of Light and Glory steps on to the scene. And that is King Jesus, of course. Jesus is the king who inaugurated his kingdom with his first coming. It says in Mark 1, earlier in this gospel, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And at this point in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus' power and authority as king demonstrated in a series of four miracles. First, in this series of four miracles, we see his authority over nature, his power and authority over nature. Just before this passage, Jesus calms a storm. And then we see his authority over disease. Following our passage, he heals a woman with a flow of blood. Then, after that, he raises a girl from the dead, showing his power and authority over death, even. But here, in this series of four miracles, we have, in the second one, it shows his authority as king, his power and authority as king over demons. He just tamed a wild storm, and now he's about to tame a wild man with a demon. And in Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus said this. He said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you see, he's inaugurating his kingdom. And here he shows his authority over the demons. And notice from our passage here that we see not only his mighty authority, but we also see his merciful agenda. His mighty authority over demons and his merciful agenda for the Gentiles. And we'll see this as we walk through the passage. First, we'll see his monstrous adversary here, and then his mighty authority, and then his merciful agenda. But first, notice verses 1 through 5 here with me, where we see his monstrous adversary. Jesus arrives on the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. And just as he steps out of the boat, a man comes up to meet him. Now, this does not mean he was so excited to see Jesus. This word has military connotations. This is a military encounter of sorts. In other words, this is not a friendly greeting. This man is not coming to shake hands with him or give him a fist bump or something like that. This man is like an angry bully who doesn't want someone on his territory. And notice that the unclean setting of this whole scene. Notice that this man has an unclean spirit, it says. Now, some translations change all the instances of unclean to evil. But throughout this passage, the evil spirit is referred to as an unclean spirit. And now this is significant because almost every detail in this passage and the rest of Mark 5 has connotations of ritual uncleanness according to the Old Testament law. This is an unclean spirit. This is an unclean region and population. It takes place in the Decapolis, which was largely populated by Gentiles and their pagan Greek culture. There's also this mention of 2,000 pigs, which were unclean according to Leviticus 11. This also proves that it was a Gentile region, since nobody in their right mind would open a pig business amongst a bunch of Jews. And finally, this man, notice, is living among the tombs. According to Numbers 19, if you come into contact with the dead, you are to be considered unclean for 7 days. Well, this man hasn't just come into contact just a little bit with the dead. This man is living among the dead. He's as ritually unclean as he could possibly get. And thus we should be amazed that Christ, the eternal Son of God, is even here. But this is the kind of God that we have. This is the kind of God that we have. One who is merciful and reaches down into the depths of uncleanness to save us from our sins and misery. I read a beautiful description that kind of expresses this point in this wonderful book I highly recommend called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund. And Here he's writing in light of some things that Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, once said. And he writes this. He says, Goodwin is saying that this high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. He cannot bear to hold back. We naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time, face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact, and instantly withdrawing. We picture the risen Christ approaching us with a, quote, severe and sour disposition, as Goodwin says. This is why we need a Bible. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us, the God revealed in the Scripture that deconstructs our intuitive predilections and startles us with one whose infinitude of perfections is matched by his infinitude of gentleness. That's the kind of God we have. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who came even into this scene here. He was not afraid to go into this Gentile region and to encounter this man with all these demons who nobody, a Jew, a Pharisee, would never want to go near this area, never even come close to this man. They would have ran away. But we see throughout these miracles, in chapter 5 especially, that Jesus breaks through all the barriers to save a man whom no one wants to go near. And notice the man's plight. Why did nobody want to go near him? Not only because he's richly unclean, but notice all the other details of this text. The man who confronts Jesus is described as a crazy man. He's a crazy monster of a man. He has all the marks of insanity. He lives among the tombs. Who lives among tombs? He can't be bound, according to verses 3 to 4. He can't be bound even with chains. He just rips them off like it's nothing. Furthermore, he's a disturbance to the peace of the town, crying day and night among the tombs and on the mountains, verse 5. And he would bruise himself with stones, cut himself, verse 5. He's like a rabid animal. He's the town's crazy man. You wouldn't want your kids going out alone at night for fear that they'd run into this madman. But the sad truth is that this is a man who was created in the image of God. But the image of God has been so distorted in this man that he's barely recognizable as a human being. And this is a magnified version of what life looks like apart from God when one is in bondage to Satan. Satan's purpose is to destroy the image of God in man. God originally created man for life. And this man lives among the dead and is on the brink of self-destruction. God created us with bodies and said they're good. And this man continually cuts and bruises his body. God created us originally to live and dwell in community with others. And this man lives all alone. God created us good in righteousness and holiness, and this man is in bondage to unrighteousness. God created us to serve him, and this man is a slave to demonic forces. In sum, as one preacher put it, this man is like the poster child of total depravity. Well, this man is a picture of us apart from Christ. It's not just about his plight, it's also about our plight apart from Christ and the grace of God in our life. Although we may think that this guy was just a one-of-a-kind lunatic, we all must realize that we too have a certain measure of this man's plight outside of Christ, and it's but for the grace of God, there go we. You see, apart from Christ, we all were spiritually dead men walking, children of wrath in bondage to Satan and the deeds of darkness. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh," our sin, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so, see, this story is not just about some crazy man. It's about our depravity magnified in the worst way. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you need to realize that although you may not be possessed by a legion of demons, you are in bondage to the same forces of darkness that this man was in bondage to. Anyone outside of Christ is a slave to the devil, a slave to sin, dead in sins and trespasses, and unclean because of their sin. And if one continues in their sin and uncleanness, they will face a fate far worse than what this man experienced for a time. Because ultimately, those who do not turn from their sins and trust in Christ, the eternal wrath of God will be poured out on them. But the good news is that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent and believe. The good news is that Jesus has the power to save him and you and me and all who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And he can forgive us of any sins. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we see Jesus' mighty power and authority to save this man in the next few verses here. So notice this mighty authority now in verses 6 to 13. We see in the first place immediate recognition on the part of the demon-possessed man when he sees Jesus. He says in verse 6, it says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, it's doubtful that this guy's not really worshiping Jesus. This is not an image of him falling down to worship Jesus. This is a reluctant bow of one who is controlled by an unclean spirit. He's bowing in fear. And this unclean spirit controlling him knows who Jesus is. And so he shouts at the top of his voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. You see, this unclean spirit knows who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the one who does have the power to bind the strong man. And you see, the ironic thing about this statement is that in Mark's gospel, one of the themes of Mark's gospel is the identity of Jesus. And in chapters 1 to 8 of Mark's gospel, the big question throughout is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And the turning point will be when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even before the disciples recognize who Jesus is, here and earlier in Mark's gospel, the demons know exactly who he is. It says in Mark 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So here we see that the demon knows exactly who Jesus is and that he is no match for him. But he won't go out down without a fight. Jesus has already been saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. The demon will not leave without kicking and screaming. It's sort of like a kid who, you know, throws a temper tantrum because he doesn't want to leave Toys R Us without a toy. He's throwing a temper tantrum. He does not want to leave. This demon wants to stay put. He even begs Jesus to swear to God that he will not torture him. Now, this is kind of a dumb request because Jesus himself is God. But this is the desperation of one who knows that he has met his match and who knows that his defeat is imminent. He's desperate. And this evil spirit has tormented this man long enough, and so it's time to go. And this demon has no choice but to submit to Jesus' mighty authority. And we see how powerful Jesus is in here in this verses 9 and following. Jesus asks, what is your name? And at this point, we come to find out that this man is possessed not just by one demon, but in fact by a whole army of demons. He claims, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Legion was the largest unit of the Roman army, which at full strength was 6,000 soldiers. Now, whether this man literally had 6,000 demons in him or not, the point is that these demons are trying to intimidate. But this army of demons is absolutely no match for the Lord of armies. Jesus Christ. And so notice the legion's request. This legion of demons begs Jesus not to send them out of the country, but into a group of pigs that was feeding nearby. And Jesus gives the demons permission, and they rush off the cliff along with these pigs to the bottom of the sea. What a scene. Can you just imagine that? Here's this crazy man, and he's got all these demons, and Jesus says the word, and all of a sudden, these, 2,000 pigs, just all of a sudden, form a line, march off a cliff. Just a few things to note about this scene. The first thing is when we read this story, we should just stand in awe of the authority and power of Jesus. This army of demons can do nothing without the permission of Jesus. Jesus has the authority and power to dispose of them as he wills. These demons were so powerful in this man that the townspeople could not bind him, even with chains. And yet Jesus simply arrives on the scene and says the word, and they're gone forever out of this man's life. In Matthew's gospel, he simply says, "Go." And they go. It's as if Jesus gives this army of demons their last orders, and he commands them to fall on their sword. And then the pigs march off in a unit, which is very unusual for pigs. How often do you see pigs running together in a herd? You don't. Pigs don't do that. And you would think that with demons in them, they would just go crazy, right? But they charge off in a unit. It's like a military unit. Into the sea, they become very unpig-like. And how awesome is that as well? Jesus is so amazing here in this, as he demonstrates his power and authority. This should give us great comfort, knowing that our Lord commands even the demons. They cannot do anything beyond what he permits them to do. But we might ask, why then did he allow them to enter the pigs? Well, the reason he does this is so that there would be no doubt as to the effectiveness of his command and of the completeness of his deliverance. It would be clear to all witnessing this, of the effectiveness of his command and the completeness of his deliverance. There'd be no doubt in their minds of Jesus' authority and power. And we also see here in this miracle that this is a picture of things to come. You see, there's coming a day when Satan and his demons will be cast out into what? Into the eternal lake of fire. Where did Jesus send these demons? Into a watery abyss. And with Jesus' first coming, the outcome of the final battle was decided. Jesus came and bound Satan and his demons. Satan is no longer free to roam around like he used to. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour, but he has been bound by Jesus, just as Revelation 20 talks about, and is on a short leash. He has been defanged, as it were, and declawed, as it were, and we can resist him and conquer him by the blood of the Lamb. According to 1 Peter 5, verse 9, and Revelation 12, verse 11, 1 John 3, 8 says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And we see King Jesus demonstrating that here in this miracle. But there is another reason that Jesus came, not just to destroy the works of the devil. Luke's gospel says in Luke 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save this man who was lost among the tombs and everyone else whom the Father has given to him, wherever they may be found. He had a merciful agenda. And so notice his merciful agenda here. Notice the response of the people and then the response of the man. First, the response of the people. The response to Jesus' miracle was not one of adoration, was it? It was not one of adoration and thankfulness on the part of the herdsmen. The herdsmen were more concerned about their jobs and these pigs than about a man created in the image of God. I mean, how insensitive do you have to be? And so they rushed to tell the people in the city and in the country. And instead of welcoming the one who performed such amazing, powerful, and compassionate miracles, they warn others, and they beg Jesus to leave. They don't welcome Jesus as the Jews did on the other side of the lake. Instead, they beg him to leave. They are afraid of his power, and they're upset about the loss of 2,000 pigs. Now, that is a lot of pigs. That's a lot of bacon. But by no means is 2,000 pigs as valuable as even one image bearer. Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 12, verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And the same is true for pigs. Man and woman are created in the image of God. And therefore, they are far more valuable than even 2,000 pigs. Well, the man who had been delivered from the demons had a different response, didn't he? The man had just been delivered from a legion of demons. Just imagine what he felt at that moment. How amazing that must have been. He had a legion of demons and was formerly insane, uncontrollable, and on the brink of self-destruction. And after Jesus delivers him, we find him in the text, this is beautiful, clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that wonderful? Clothed and in his right mind. Once again, there is evidence of the image of God in this man being restored. Golem is disappearing, as it were, and Smeagol is coming back. And this man knows the grace and love of Jesus and asks to be one of his disciples. His request echoes that of the calling of the 12 disciples in Mark 3, verse 14. But interestingly, Jesus denies his request. Why? Because it would be too controversial at this stage of Jesus' mission to bring a Gentile back to Jewish territory as one of his disciples. So it's not the time for that. However, we do see that it is God's intention to save even the Gentiles, a people from all nations, not just Jews. It was Jesus' idea in the first place to come to this Gentile region in Mark 4:35. This is Jesus declaring and executing warfare as God promised in Genesis 3:15, showing himself to be mighty to save even in Gentile lands. And this is what the prophets foretold. Isaiah says that the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies here. And having claimed this territory as his own, he commissions this man as the first missionary to the Gentiles. Maybe you thought it was Paul. No, it's this man. Is the first missionary to the Gentiles. He sends them off to the Decapolis, primarily a Gentile region. And so in this story, we are to begin to see that God will save a people not just from the Jews, but a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. This is good news for Gentiles. Well, what then do we learn, and what should our response be to this story, this beautiful story? Well, we learn several things. We learn here, first, that demons do in fact exist, and until the final judgment, they continue to exist today, but there are two extremes that we need to avoid. On the one hand, we need to avoid the extreme thinking that they don't exist, but on the other hand, we need to avoid the extreme of being overly preoccupied and afraid of them, forgetting that Jesus bound them. And so we should not be utterly terrified by demonic forces, because those who trust in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Christians cannot be possessed by demons. Jesus is greater than them. The Spirit who dwells within us is greater than them. And Jesus bound them in his first coming. And so they cannot possess believers. They can possess others, unbelievers. And do they? Yes, in some places. But their presence and power is not what it used to be. They seem to be everywhere in Jesus' first coming, but that has changed since he came. And we can be sure that their fate is sealed. Jesus has bound the strong man. And wherever the light of the gospel is spread throughout the world, the demons of darkness scatter, and they will one day be destroyed in the eternal lake of fire, as Jesus vividly illustrates here. We have to ask, what is our response to Jesus? There's these interesting responses to Jesus here after he performs this miracle. Who is he? It's interesting that in this passage, everyone is begging Jesus for something. Did you notice that? Everybody's begging Jesus for something. The demons beg. The townspeople beg. The man begs. Well, let me ask you, what sort of beggar are you? Do you beg Jesus to leave because you are scared of him? Are you terrified of his power? Or are you a beggar for his mercy? Yes, he is all-powerful, he's almighty, but he's a gentle and lowly Savior who takes pity even on the worst of the worst, the outcasts of society, sinners and sufferers of all kinds. And so come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Confess to God that apart from Christ, you are a wretched sinner. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin and the devil. And you need Jesus to redeem you from your sins and misery. And God will save you. The promise of the gospel for all who trust in Christ is this, Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." No matter what you've done, no matter how gone you've been in your sins, no matter how unclean you feel, he is able to wash you white as snow and to forgive you of all your sins. The record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands was nailed to the cross with Jesus, where he took the penalty in your place and suffered God's wrath in your stead. Colossians 2 adds in verse 15 that he also on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is the demonic forces, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so, brothers and sisters, come to Jesus and rest in his completed work on the cross and be assured that you are forgiven of all your sins. Jesus triumphed over our sin and Satan in his first coming through his life, death, and resurrection. And if you come to Jesus, he sets you free from the curse of the law and free from the dominion of sin and Satan. Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so come to Jesus by faith alone and rest in him, and he will redeem you and set you free from all the powers of darkness. He will be your almighty and merciful King. He will provide for you, protect you, and return for you to bring you into the new heavens and new earth where Satan, sin, and death will be forever banished from our presence. But then after we come to Jesus, we're called to fight against sin and the devil. And we do so with a free conscience, having been forgiven of all our sins. We do so also in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, fight against sin and the devil now. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Pray to the Spirit. Pray for God's Spirit to strengthen you to resist the devil's temptations, to turn from your sin more and more, and he will give you more and more that desire, that new desire that you have by the Spirit. And as we fight against sin and the devil in this life, let us also proclaim the good news about what Christ has done for us. We also learn in this passage that Jesus has the power and authority to save anyone. To save anyone, all right? I mean, no matter how hideous, he can save anyone from their bondage to sin and the devil. And so while we wait for Jesus' return, let us proclaim how God has had mercy on us and being confident that he can save even those who seem to be beyond his reach, like this man here. I was thinking, what would be the equivalent of this man today? We can think of lots of people in society, right, that people cringe at, people don't want to go near, maybe crack addicts, sex addicts, occult leaders. We can think of all kinds of people that we think, oh, they're too far gone. Surely, you know, the gospel's just going to bounce right off of them. But no, we see here that God can save anyone. And so take this to heart and don't give up hope for even the people that you think in your life, God would, you know, they're just gone. They're never going to believe. Even the worst enemies, like the Apostle Paul, God can open their heart and powerfully regenerate their hearts and bring them to saving faith in Christ so that then they are clothed and in their right mind and being restored in the image of Christ more and more by the Holy Spirit. And as we fight and proclaim, we can be confident that God will preserve us to the very end. As Romans 8:38 puts it, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels," and we could add there, even evil angels and demons. "I'm sure that neither death nor life nor evil angels, demons, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story from your word, this true story of when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, walked the face of this earth and demonstrated convincingly to all his power as the eternal Son of God and his authority over even the demons. Even more, we see in the flow of John's gospel his authority over all of creation, his power and authority over disease and death itself. What a mighty Savior we have in Jesus. Mighty to save, mighty to deliver. And what a beautiful Savior we have, a gentle and lowly and compassionate, loving Savior. We see both his power and his pity for sinners such as us. And we thank you that he has stooped to redeem even us, and that he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross and conquered all of our sin and conquered the devil and all his forces and took the curse in our place. We thank you that he rose victorious from the grave, and we look forward to his return. And we pray that you would preserve us to the very end until Christ returns, that you who began a good work in us would carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray that you continue that good work, and Father, help us to share this hope within us, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations until he comes again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.